Thank you so much, Kelly. And it's wonderful to be with you again. I really look forward to seeing you as you're doing your Summers of Psalms series. If you haven't heard me yet and you did hear my husband last week, I apologize. I'm not nearly as interesting to listen to as he is, and I apologize for that. I am just plain American. And so there is nothing interesting about my accent, so, and I'm not even going to fake it because that would just be cringy. But yeah, it was wonderful for him to be here with you. He said it was a wonderful morning, and our son was with him, Cameron, this morning. My daughter's here, Lily. And so it was nice for us to be able to make that trip this morning. So yes, we're continuing a series in Psalms, going through different Psalms, I know, in the summer, thinking about the way that God kind of, we can speak to God poetically about what's going on in our lives, pray our fears, pray our concerns, pray our faith in lots of different ways, and we're going to talk about that again today. But as usual, I want to start off by asking a question. So the question I want us to think about this morning is, how hard should we strive to be safe? How hard should we strive to be safe? So why would I bring up that question? Well, it does go into our psalm, but let me create some cultural context. See, my husband and I work with Chi Alpha, which is our ministry with the Assemblies of God to secular universities and campuses across the nation. We do that at Yale. And so because I'm working with college students, I am always trying to learn about the current culture that's on campus, those particular students, so I can discern how to minister to them in their time and for their generation, but to also know what's going on with them. And you know, it probably doesn't take a social scientist to tell you that growing up in the United States is different, has been different in the last 20 years than it was probably when you grew up. If you're older than 35, if you're older than 40. And this current generation on campus, they're called the iGen generation, kind of goes along with the iPhone. They're really identified with the invention of the internet in 1995, but also the invention of the iPhone in 2007. And their generation has never known a world without the internet, without something we kind of skirt around sometimes, social media. Social media for a college student is an everyday reality. So what does that mean? Well, it means that for you and I, if you're older than 35, if you're older than 40, any regrets you have from high school, they could just be a rumor. But any regrets that a current college student has can be fact-checked, and often with a picture. And so what it means for our current generation of students, in fact, if you know anybody in that demographic, maybe you've heard the statistics of mental health struggles and even disorders and behaviors that are rising up within our generation because they are plagued with anxiety and a deep, deep desire for safety. Why is that? Because they're chronically overexposed. Chronically overexposed, living in a destructive and disruptive world. Now, there are some social scientists that actually have been studying this generation pretty well, and they've kind of come up through the ranks to be able to kind of give us some framework for understanding who they are. One of them is Jonathan Haidt, and the other one is Gene Twinge. They've written some good books about this generation. You could even read their stuff in The Atlantic. But one of the things that they have said, they've coined this little phrase, and they said, the generation that's currently on campus, the generation that you may know in their 20s, late teens, they want what's called safetyism. It's their own little term. And safetyism basically means because they are chronically overexposed, because they feel like everything is pushing against them all the time, they want a desire for safety. But it's far more than physical safety. They desire emotional safety, relational safety, psychological safety. In fact, Jean Twinge, one of those social scientists, she was quoted as saying this. She says, today's student wants to be safe, not just from car accidents and sexual assault, but from people who disagree with you. Now, for some of you, that may feel extreme, right? I mean, if, you know, you've walked around the sun a few times, you know that it is good to take some precautions, but on the other hand, you know that sometimes going through difficult things is the making of you, right? So it's hard sometimes to know the line. Where is that line between being safe but not being too safe, and how did we get here? Well, remember that we have always been shaped by our culture. That has been true since the beginning of time. That is true of all the biblical heroes that we read about. So if I'm thinking about Psalms, I often think about King David. You know, think about King David for a little bit. He was made or elected to be a shepherd, but it was a worthless job given to the least important person in the family. And being the youngest of 8 sons, he was a perfect candidate. So remember, all of us are shaped by the culture around us. So sometimes it's easy to look at other generations and think, what's wrong with you? What's going on with you? But it may not be they're inherently broken. It may be because they've been brought into a world that's been designed for them. And today, older generations, parents like me, have tried to create a safer and safer world. Think about it like this. Do you remember the playground that you used to play on as a kid? Think about that for a second. Think about that for a second. Now, what do you remember about the swing set? Was it metal or was it plastic? Was it on cement or was it on those big foam squares? Do you remember the playground that you played with? I can remember mine. Mine was metal. Rusted. Nobody got a tetanus shot. There was no safety and precaution anywhere. And you constantly had blisters on your hands and bloodied knees from playing on it. Does anybody remember that playground? Probably, though, if you have children or grandchildren and you're playing on a local playground, you've noticed the playground has changed. Now there's covers on the swing set so that you don't blister your hands, and the floor is foam, right? We have tried to create an increasingly safe world for our children because of love for them. That's not a bad motivation. It's not a bad motivation, but it also comes out of something that's culturally influencing us. We want safety. We want safety. We want a little bit of a reprieve from the constant turmoil that we're reading online. We want to start to feel safe from financial distress, from that relationship that's totally broken down. All of us collectively, and especially that younger demographic, is saying, where is our predictable, safe world? Can I have that? Can I live there? Well, the good news is that a desire for safety has been part of the human condition since the very beginning. And so when you go into the Psalms, you hear people praying about it. You hear them praying about the chronically disruptive world that they live in and how they can know God in the midst of that and what they can learn about God in the midst of that. So that's where we're going this morning. We're going to read Psalm 91 together, and we're going to look at 3 ways that we can see God's protection in our lives as a result of this psalm. But then also at the end, we're going to see that God makes us a pledge. He makes us a promise when we feel like we live in a chronically disruptive world. So let's read that together. This is Psalm 91. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you say, "The Lord is my refuge," and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you, no disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, as I said, this psalm speaks to our desire for safety and even kind of describes how the psalmist feels or knows he should feel when living in a chronically disruptive world and what he should believe about God. But if we're asking questions about safety, I think we need to take one step back and ask, what does danger look like? What does danger look like? And what should we really be looking for and guarding against when we're talking about safety? I don't know if my husband mentioned it last week, but our family has just returned from a trip to Scotland. It was the first time we were able to go in 10 years, and it was a fantastic trip. We had anticipated it for a long, long time. And so because we were able to go, and we knew we wouldn't be able to go for a long time, we went to all the castles and all the museums. We tried to take it all in. And I don't know if you've been in a museum lately, but there are a lot of museums out there that like to tell you war history. And man, when we were in Scotland, we heard a lot of war history. And what happens is that you discover that over the centuries, we have found increasingly strange ways to torture one another and hurt one another, right? So I came around the corner once and my kids looked at me and said, "Mom, look, a guillotine." And sure enough, there was a full-size guillotine right there in the museum. I mean, we went around the corner and they were like, "Here's our torture device for hurting people's thumbs." I thought, "Who thought that up?" You know, and then here's our torture device for hurting people's limbs. I thought, "I don't want to hear anymore. I don't want to tell you anymore. It was gruesome. I didn't want to hear about it." But that has to do with our physical safety, right? And when you think of danger, you're typically thinking about physical safety. But I've also read two novels this summer, just as I've been trying to relax, and they've both been historical fiction. One was set in World War II, and one was set on the Great Depression. Now, maybe you think that I don't know how to relax, but they were good books. And so I read these two novels, and the thing that I realized also in preparing this message for you is that, of course, we care about our physical safety. But as I was mentioning and alluding to before, we also understand that we can be in danger physically, but we can be in danger psychologically. We can be in danger financially. And really, the current turmoil of our day, the stuff that's in the water today, especially for Americans, is not necessarily physical danger. It's psychological or financial, economical, relational danger that we're afraid of. Now, what happens when you think that you're in danger? Where you try to heighten your awareness. So, for example, a cultural phenomenon that we have all seen sprout up in the past 20 years as a result of some terrorist attacks on our nation is the little catchphrase, "If you see something, say something." Have you seen that? Every time you take the train, every time you're at the airport, "If you see something, say something." What's it trying to tell you? It's trying to tell you, be aware, heighten your awareness. But there can be a subtext, not necessarily, but there can be a subtext that also communicates to you, you're not really safe. You're not really safe. There is kind of some danger lurking around every corner. So at this point, since we've looked at both danger and our desire for safety, let's go to the psalm, because what we need to discover is not how we just tell ourselves that we're safe and try to have like this Pollyanna view of looking at danger, but instead see that God is in the midst of our chronically disruptive world, and that he's doing some very specific things for us to help us to not increase our anxiety and our sense of fear, but to walk with God through it. So here's the first thing that I think that we see when we look at Psalm 91. The psalmist says that we can trust God's versatile protection, his versatile protection. I want to look at three verses one more time, verses 3-6. "Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrows that fly by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday." There's something really interesting that's happening here, and there's also a challenge that is always presented to us in the Psalms. Typically, when we look at Scripture, one of the ways that we love studying Scripture is to look at it very factually and textually. And so we like to do word definitions, look at things in the Hebrew or the Greek, to be able to pull out and mine the understanding of it. The Psalms comes to us very differently because the Psalms is often written in poetry, and it's getting us metaphors and imagery. And so while we can look at that textually and literally, we also employ the Holy Spirit to give us a sense of which direction to take this, because we're looking at something almost artistic and not scientific. So when we get right into the beginning of this psalm, we read a few phrases, the fowler's snare and the deadly pestilence. So what is that poetic language trying to say? It's trying to say that we feel afraid or we don't feel safe whenever something comes in unseen and attacks our minds. It's that unseen thing, that psychological thing. It's not the guillotine. It's the disrupted relationship. It's the thought that's destroying you from the inside that you can't get a hold of and you can't let go of. It's that thing that began to side up to you and tell you that your future is really unpredictable, very unstable, and very uncertain. It came unseen. You didn't see it coming. But look at how the psalmist tries to describe it. He describes it as a pestilence or a plague that stalks and destroys. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? We're going to get back to that in a second. First, I want us to focus, though, on what the psalmist says God is in that moment. Because he describes his protection in these unseen moments as being versatile, not being from just one angle, but having multiple angles. Because first he says, God's protection will be like a bird, which is interesting. But you know, a bird's feathers are not just ornamental. When they cover their young or when they cover their eggs, they can protect them from the heat and the cold and the wind. But you know that some birds can even camouflage their feathers, and so that nobody can see their young. So that's a very gentle, loving, warm imagery. But right after it, he says, it'll be like a bird's feathers. It'll also be like a shield. Well, a shield is nothing like a bird, nothing like a bird's feathers. In fact, I was recently reading about military weaponry, and I discovered that actually a soldier could be reprimanded and taken out of a platoon or out of an army if they lost their shield. Kind of in a Roman era. If they lost their helmet or if they lost their breastplate, they would be able to stay. But your shield was so important. But your shield was unique and important because your helmet and your breastplate guarded you. Your shield guarded somebody else. And so if you lost the thing that was not only defending you, but defending somebody else, you could be taken out. Now, isn't that interesting? When you look at this, God is saying, I am here not because I want to keep myself safe, but because I want to keep you safe. But a shield is different. A feather protects, finds warmth, and as we're going to see here in a second, it guides. A shield will absorb the blow. A shield will absorb the hit. Now, you may not think of that when you think of your mental thoughts, but I want to show you in a second that God is the one who comes along and says, when you feel like you've been attacked in your mind, I'll take the blow. I'll take the hit. So what does that mean for us more specifically? Years and years ago, I heard a quote by Martin Luther, and it has just really stayed with me. And it really connects to the way we monitor and use or disregard our thoughts. Because, you know, our thoughts come from more than one place, don't they? Our thoughts are not passive. Sometimes our thoughts are from us. Sometimes our thoughts are God. Sometimes our thoughts are the Holy Spirit speaking to us, giving us impressions, giving us guidance. Sometimes our thoughts are from the enemy. Sometimes our thoughts, and the enemy, when he tries to get into our mind, it won't sound like a crazy untruth, right? It won't sound like Elvis is alive. It won't sound like that. It'll sound like something that could be true. Your parents never thought you were smart. You're not good enough for that job. It'll sound like something that could be true. But our thoughts are not passive. And so when God comes around as the bird to protect, he's trying to make us pay attention to the thoughts of our mind, but also give us some guidance. So let me go back to this quote. I heard this quote years ago by Martin Luther, and it's always stayed with me. I think it's a perfect picture. He said, "You can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair." So what does that mean? What was he trying to get at? This very idea. Your thoughts are not passive. And so one thing that we say to our students all the time is you need to think about what you think about. You need to think about what you think about. You can't just let your thoughts passively come in and passively go out. They are shaping you in some way. They're forming you in some way. I mean, think about if you guys love the Boston Red Sox. I hope this is an okay example. Yes? Okay. I'm in the right city, right? Okay. If you keep telling yourself they are the best, what will you believe? They are the best. And if they could have bad year after bad year after bad year, I have no idea where they're at, so please don't throw tomatoes. But if they could have bad year after bad year, but if you keep telling yourself they are the best, you would believe they are the best because you've trained yourself to believe it. Your thoughts aren't passive. And so when God comes around as protection, when you feel safety, what he's doing is he's saying, I can teach you what to do with your thoughts. Don't look at them passively. Let me help you look at them individually and begin to decide with me, in my presence, whether or not those thoughts deserve any time and attention. And if they need to be replaced with something that we read about in Scripture, which Paul alludes to, which is remember everything true, lovely, beautiful, good, and embrace those kinds of thoughts. So God brings his first kind of versatile protection is this protection against just being passive in your thoughts. But then what he does is he'll take the hit. Sometimes when I'm teaching people on discipleship, especially when it comes to interpersonal discipleship and relational discipleship, I'll ask them this question. What is something someone has said to you that you have never forgotten? What is something somebody has said to you that you have never forgotten? Now, there are moments in your life where somebody can say something to you and it feels like it leaves a wound that'll never heal. There are other times when somebody can say something to you and it makes you feel like you grow on the spot. And you never forget that. It gives you enough energy and life to last you, sometimes years. But what about that word that said that feels like it leaves a wound that never heals? You know, our world currently is trying to solve that very issue. If we could go all the way back to what I was saying at the very beginning, all the social scientists, all the research is trying to understand what do we do with words? What do we do with language? What do we do with mean words? What do we do when something says that offends us? And they have come to some meaningful conclusions, some not so meaningful conclusions. But it's only with and through Christ that you actually ever have victory over those kinds of wounds. It's only ever with and through partnering with the Holy Spirit that he comes along and says, that may have been said to you, but I can take the hit of that. I can soften the blow. If you hand that over to me, I can do some miraculous things in you. I can do some miraculous things through you and change that forever. In the very beginning of this psalm, this is a pretty powerful thing to see. That when the psalmist is speaking about danger, when he's speaking about a desire for safety, what he has discovered is God's protection is versatile. He can both comfort us, but he can also absorb and take the hit. Okay, secondly, the psalmist says that we can trust God's individual protection. So once again, let's pull out just a couple verses. This is verses 7 through 10. It says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you say, the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you, no disaster will come near your tent. Once again, we're dealing with poetic language, right? And so it says here, thousands can fall at your side, but never come near you. One of the challenges sometimes, especially when you're reading scripture, when you're a little older, when you're a little more seasoned, and you read a psalm that speaks in absolutes, it will never come near you. You will never be destroyed. Is that you can get a little bit cynical, right? Because you can think, you can say that and say, I believe that. I haven't always experienced that. I've prayed for things that seem to have not come answered, or I've hoped for things that went a different way. What do I do when it says in something like absolute, like nothing will ever come near us? Well, once again, it's trying to poetically describe what we can believe in, even when we live in this chronically disruptive world, even if it feels like it never happens exactly the way we want to every single time. And yet it is true. It is a comfort. You know, I was speaking at a women's retreat not that long ago, and we were talking about the issue of trust. And as we were talking about trust, these particular women were struggling with a broken trust that they had experienced. And some of the younger women in the room were very, very distraught, and they were struggling with it. Some of the older women in the room were also distraught. But some of the older women in the room had also walked with God for a long time. And I said, some of you who have walked with God for a long time, you feel broken right now, I know. But in a sense, you kind of don't, because God's come through for you so many times before that you've seen him restore and take that hit and do what you need so many times that now it's easier, even in the midst of this fresh brokenness, to know he'll come through again, right? That, I think, is the methodology and the mentality of this psalmist. I know these things should be true, not because they will always literally look like this, but because this is what God is like. This is how he works. He causes fear and danger to not get close to me, and he is with me. And this is where his protection becomes very individual. And this is pretty powerful when we discover that he has died for the whole world, but he died for you. He died for the whole world, but he died for you. And he cares about you, your life, your story, and what's going on with you. And what he'll do for you when you really need him is not necessarily answer every question you have and give you everything you need, but he will be present. He will be present. When I was in college, I had a great friend that I lived with. And one day I got a call and I found out that her mother had had an aneurysm. They rushed her to the hospital. And my campus pastor at the time, I was in a Chi Alpha group when I was a student, he called me and he said, would you like to go and sit and wait at the hospital while they're waiting for the results? And I said, sure. And so I went to the hospital. I had never really been in a situation like that before. I felt completely useless. I was just spending the afternoon sitting in a plastic chair. And you know, it's hard to know what to do with yourself when you're sitting in a moment like that. But we sat and we waited, and at one point the entire family came out. Things were looking very, very bad, and all we did was hug that family, and then they disappeared behind the doors again. But unfortunately, her mother died a few hours later. Well, she obviously came home. Over the next few weeks, we were with her. Like I said, I was with her. I was her roommate. She was in and out of the house quite a bit. The funeral happened. A lot of different changes were happening in her life. But as the weeks turned into months, we found a little bit of a routine again. And I can remember one day she was willing to kind of talk more in depth about how she was doing and how she was feeling. And I was really surprised. She said, I just wanted to go back and say thank you for something. And I said, what was it? And she goes, I just remember that the day she was ill and the day she was died, you sat there. I said, what else? I was waiting, like, what else happened? Did I do something else that I wasn't aware of? No. You were there. You sat there. And I think that we wildly undervalue presence. And it's become culturally a problem. I don't know if you've read or heard much about secularism, but secularism is kind of a view of a way of life that is becoming very, very common, not only in Europe, but also in more of the United States, especially in the Northeast. Secularism is this idea that our world is only understood through our five senses, what you can see, touch, taste, and feel. So everything is very personal and now and intimate. and it takes away the possibility of anything supernatural, anything transcendent. So the eye of a transcendent God who exists everywhere and has all power that could come in into your very practical, tactical world seems like an anathema, seems like something that could not be possible at all. I think one of the best illustrations of this comes from a story by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote a little book called The Screwtape Letters. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. It'll play with your mind a little bit, let me tell you that, but it is a wonderful read. Screwtape Letters is a story about two demons that are trying to take down a Christian. I told you it'll play with your mind a little bit. It's a little upside down. So the enemy in the book is God. But what's interesting about it is it gives you a wonderful perspective about the ways that subtly or overtly the enemy of your soul would try to distract you or take you away from God's presence. Well, in the very beginning of the book, there's this particular young man that these two demons are trying to take down, and they're trying to destroy his new faith. And the young man is sitting in an art gallery. And he's sitting in this art gallery, and he's looking at the painting, and he's mesmerized by the painting. And kind of like reading the Psalms, he suddenly kind of comes into this moment where he's like, this beauty looking at this reminds me of God. And as I think about God, I think about my faith and the new things that God has been showing me. And then all of a sudden, God begins speaking to him. And he's in this moment of speaking to God and looking at the art. And it's really interesting because in the story, the demons say, whenever they get close to God like this, you can't touch them. You can't speak to them. He said, so what you need to do is you need to try to remind him that there's just some things he needs to do with his day. You need to tell him he's been sitting here for too long looking at this silly picture. You need to tell him that he's hungry. You need to make him go outside and look at the world. And so before long, the young man, he does get distracted. He gets up, he leaves, he walks outside. He walks out onto the street, and a bus rushes past, and a baby cries, and he hears the noise of everything that he can see right in front of him. And the demon leans into his ear and says, this is what's real. This is what's real. Well, that's a perfect description of secularism. It's this idea, this pervading idea in our culture that says anything real in your world is something you can taste, touch, feel, and interact with. There is nothing transcendent. There is nothing majestic. There is no God coming close to you. But this is the powerful message of Scripture, that God did not just send a book, he sent himself. He incarnated himself into our world and lived among us. And notice that he had already given us so many words. If words were enough, that's what all he would have done. But God understood the power of presence. He understood how much we would need him physically, and so he came to be with us. And when it comes to individual protection, the more that you walk through life, the more difficulties that you face and go through, and this desire for safety, this vacillating back and forth between willingness to go to hard things and pushing against them, what you can know is that God will individually come to you and say, no matter what comes, I will sit with you and I will be with you in this. Well, finally, we see that God's protection is versatile. We see that it is individual, but it is also miraculous. And here's a few verses. This is 11 through 13. It says, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Now, once again, we can't read this literally. We don't need to be going out and playing with lions and cobras. But the psalmist is trying to give us a prophetic idea and a poetic idea of what it's like to look at our reality. So what is he saying here? He is saying that we can trust God's miraculous protection, but we can also trust that God has the resources for that protection. See, when you and I think about something miraculous, usually we're thinking about resources or intervention. We're thinking about something tactical, whether that's a financial intervention or it's a relational intervention. But more and more as we walk through life, what we discover is that what we really need are resources that money can't buy. You know, when we start out, we feel like, well, if I only had this much more money, or if I only had this much more opportunity or provision, then I would feel safe. Then I would feel like no danger can touch me. But you get that, or you experience that, and you discover, oh, I can still struggle with anxiety. I can still have broken relationships. Things can still come against me. But really what I need is resources that money can't buy. And I will say that in working with students and working on a college campus, this is one of the most exceptional things that I get to witness every year, is when a student realizes not only that there is a transcendent God who is coming and making themselves personal to them, but also that he has resources that they can't buy. And if you think about our context, our particular context in working at an elite Ivy League school, it can sometimes feel like when you're on an elite Ivy League school that you have everything that you could need at your fingertips, every opportunity, every resource, every open door. And yet, even in the abundance of opportunities, you can discover that you're still anxious, afraid, lonely, searching for meaning. And in those moments, I love to see God miraculously come down and show that he can provide and be near students. This last year, I got to meet a student right about a year ago. It was the very beginning of the semester. She had had a near-death experience in August. She had come out of a coma, and then she had packed her things and come back to school. And it was a few weeks later that I met her. Well, she had grown up very kind of religiously neutral, but in a kind of nominal Catholic background, but had no personal relationship with God, but realized in that moment when her life had flashed before her eyes, I need to discover whether or not this is real. Is this really real? And so she started coming to our Chi Alpha group. Now, not knowing this, she had begun to take walks in the back, almost like a backyard of a Catholic church the year before. She said, I didn't feel brave enough to go inside because I didn't feel close to God. But if I did want to feel close to him, I would go and I would walk around the backyard of this church. And in the back, they had a labyrinth that guided people through scripture. And the scripture that they guided people through as they walked through that labyrinth was the Beatitudes, Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. And it was the only scripture that she was familiar with at that time. Well, she came into our Chi Alpha group a year ago. And I got up on the first night because I just happened to be the first person to preach that series. And I said, we're so glad you've come to Chi Alpha. We're beginning a study in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor. And she said to me sometime in November or December, as she was telling me that story for the first time, she said, there have been many times that since I've come to Chi Alpha that I've been truly at a loss for words. But when I came in that first night and you taught on the Beatitudes when it was the only scripture I knew, she said, it took my breath away. It took my breath away. Could God be real? And could he be doing a miracle for me? But what she has discovered is that even though she has all the opportunities at her fingertips, there were things that she needed that only God could give. And what's been more and more amazing is her discovering that she could have peace, joy, hope, and love in her life for the first time. Let me go ahead and bring this to a close this morning, because we discover that God's protection in this psalm is not only versatile and individual, but it is also miraculous. And then it ends with a pledge, which I think is amazing. It ends with God's own words. This is in verse 14 through 16. It says, because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. I know that the summer season can sometimes feel a little easier, potentially. Maybe there's not as much of a struggle with a school schedule to get around, or maybe you've been able to take a vacation. It's been warm, maybe too warm, but it allows us to be outside, and maybe you feel a little bit more relaxed and maybe not as pressured. But maybe this particular summer, you actually do feel more pressured, or you've come into a moment where you're realizing a big decision is upon you, or you've discovered that actually it's just the stuff of life, and you're chronically processing maybe a thought that you need to let go of or needing to have a particular breakthrough for something that you've been praying for a long time. You know, as we come to the end of this psalm, I believe God has a pledge for you, a promise for you, that whatever you're looking for him for in the midst of that struggle, that topic you're facing, that question you're asking, that he can come in multiple ways, and speak to you in your moment and to not only give you relief, but to give you his presence and to give you an answer, a resource for whatever you're going through. So in a moment, I'd love for the worship team to come back up. But as they make their way back up, I'm just going to go ahead and pray for us and ask that God would do that miracle for us once again this morning. So let's pray together. Holy God, I thank you for this community. I thank you for this community of believers who are faithful to meet together week upon week, who have been faithful to each other in relationship, maybe for years. Lord, I thank you for the courage that they have found in walking with you together. And Lord, I pray that as they come towards the end of the summer, that whether the summer has been quite light and carefree, or whether the summer has been heavier and more focused, Lord, I pray that you would come in and you would be the miraculous resource that they're looking for, the resource that money can't buy. Lord, I pray that you would come in and show them that you are individually present. Lord, I pray that you would show them that you sit with them, that you are patient, you're never in a hurry. And Lord, I pray that you would also show them that you're versatile, that you show us how to live and you show us what to do with the life of our mind, our internal world, but you also take the hit for us. Lord, we thank you for that. And I pray for freedom in my brothers and sisters today. I pray that they would experience the truth and the power of who you are, and it would lead them into a new season. Amen.